So this morning's reading is from Exodus chapter 34, verses 8 to 35. So if you brought a Bible with you, then I'd encourage you to turn there. You can follow along as I read it in just a minute. If you don't have a Bible, then you can find this passage on page 94 of the Bibles that are scattered in the chair racks in front of you. This text that we're going to read this morning represents the conclusion of the series that we've been in this fall, looking at Exodus 32, 33, and 34, and this very pivotal moment in the history of the nation of Israel, this crisis point, when after having been brought out of slavery in Egypt, the people of Israel rebel against God in a pretty dramatic way, and sort of the future of the nation hangs in the balance. And we've been looking at God's faithfulness to reiterate his covenant to his people. So that's the big context that we have. If you want to go back on our website, listen to the earlier series, the messages this fall, then you can certainly do that and get a greater context specific for what I'm about to read right now. We have Moses concluding his conversation with God in Exodus chapter 34, a conversation, a meeting with God that he had requested and having just been given a glimpse of God's glory. That's where we begin. Now, normally, I invite you to stand as we read God's word. We do that because it's a sign of respect for God's word. But the issue is really our heart. And this is an extended passage, so not being tied to the outward expression of it, but to the inward principle, I actually think it will be easier for you to demonstrate respect for God's word by paying attention to it as we read and not wondering, how long is it going to be before he lets me sit down? And so I want you to honor the principle of respect for God's word by staying seated and paying close attention to what we read. And then as I conclude, I'm going to make the declaration that this is in fact God's word and invite you to respond with thanksgiving. This is Exodus chapter 34, starting at verse 8. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hevites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their Asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God, 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them that all the Lord had commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of the Lord. So, I was traveling on business in Europe for when I was working for Sunoco one time. And we were in Stockholm, Sweden, just briefly, for a meeting with investors. And the way that it worked is whenever we went into a specific city or a specific area, we would be traveling with one of the representatives of the large investment banks. And they would take us around to the clients that they served. And so it just so happened at this time in Stockholm, Sweden, we were visiting investors with a representative from Citigroup. And so the Citigroup sales guy met us at the airport and drove with us to our first meeting. And of course, he's Swedish. That's the way it works, is that you get a local representative to sort of take you around to these meetings. And we pull up at the first meeting, and we pull up to the curb, and we get out of the car, and we have to cross the street to the office complex where we're going to have this meeting. And as we're waiting to cross the street, up in front of us pull two cars. The first is a marked police car, but no lights flashing or anything like that, just a marked police car. And then behind it, a nice, dark, but, you know, not very ornate sedan. And seated in the back of the sedan is an elderly couple. And as I look through the window, and they look out the window at us standing to wait to cross the street, they sort of nod and do a little wave. And then after a couple of seconds, the light changes and the cars move on. And that's when the Swedish sales guy comes up behind us and says, do you know who that was in the back of the car? That was the king and the queen of Sweden. I had no idea. I was in the presence of royalty. And I thought about it later. I was like, okay, what would I have done if I had actually known at that moment that in the back of the car, it was the king and queen of Sweden? If I had known that I was in the presence of royalty, what would I have done? Would I have waved a little bit more vigorously? Right? Would I have stood up straighter? Would I have saluted it? Probably not. I thought about it, but briefly, and only briefly. And then I went on with the rest of the day and the rest of the meetings that we had, and it's just sort of become an interesting footnote, an interesting story to tell. This fall, we've been in the presence of God. As we've studied these chapters, as we've looked at the importance of God dwelling with his people, and we've learned how we meet with God. We've learned, as we've seen God witness his glory revealed to Moses. And yet we should wonder, after all of this study, is all of this for you, for me, for us, is all of this just sort of a sedan driving in front of us? Right, while we're on the way to attend to some other business that we might have to do. Right? Is it just an interesting footnote or a story that we can kind of tell later? Or does it actually change us? Right? And if you haven't been with us, you know, this fall, if you're just here with us today, then the question for you is no less valid. Right? Because simply by being here, only today, just here today, right, you've been in the presence of royalty. That's what happens when God's people gather to worship. God is with his people. And so for you, even if this is your very first time, right, the question is just as valid. Will this day, will this moment be just simply another dark sedan passing by that becomes a footnote as you go into the rest of your Thanksgiving week or whatever you have to do. Right? One thing that we've learned by reading Exodus chapter 34 is that being in the presence of the King of the universe, changed Moses. Right? And from his experience, we can learn a little bit, I think, about what happens when in the presence of God, we are truly changed by that experience. And so there's three things that I think we can kind of see as we summarize everything that we just read. Three things that happens when you're in the presence of God. This is how you know. How do I know I've been in the presence of God? How do I know someone else has been in the presence of God? This is how you know. Because when you're in the presence of God, you're number one, you're awed by his promises. You're amazed by them. Number two, you're humbled by his requirements. And number three, you're changed by his radiance. Right? You're awed by his promises, you're humbled by his requirements, and you are changed by his radiance. Now, first, you're awed by his promises. We see it. The very first thing that Moses does in verse 8, he quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Right? So right off the bat, we can see the very first natural response to being in the presence of God is to bow down and to worship. But what do we learn about God's promises here? Look what Moses is asking God to do in verse 9. Because at first glance, it looks pretty similar to what he may have asked God to do before, right? But there's something bigger going on here. Look at verse 9 again. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. Take us for your inheritance. Now, back in chapter 32, Moses had specifically asked God already to forgive their sins. But now, what Moses is asking for is something even bigger, to be the object of God's inheritance, to receive God's favor and blessing, equivalent to what the firstborn son would receive as an heir to the father's household. Right? It would be a request for Israel to receive something greater than just beyond what a normal king would offer to his subjects. Right? The king of Sweden, when he passed by, he waved, but he wasn't offering me to like get in the car with him. He just waved, which is what you would expect a normal king to sort of interact with what he might have presumed to be one of his subjects. But this king, this isn't what Moses is asking for. He's asking to get in the car. He's asking for the keys. Now, look at how God responds. And he said, behold, I'm making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, it's important. This is not a new covenant, right? God's promise here parallels the same one that he made back in Exodus 19, almost word for word, right? But what's happening here is this covenant is being reinstituted. It's being divinely restored after having been broken by the people of Israel. And here, what God is promising to do are wonders among the people of Israel that far exceed anything that had ever been seen in any nation in all of the world. Right? And we've seen real examples of God's gracious love, his commitment to his people, in spite of their rebellion. We've seen it before, but here we have sort of a culmination of this segment of Israel's story, and it's bringing it together. Now, God's going to keep his promises. He's going to give them the land. Yes, absolutely. Right? He's going to forgive their sin. Yes. He's going to be with them. Yes. But he's going to do it in a way that absolutely amazes, awes, and knocks their socks off. Right? Now, this then, in turn, should awe us. Right? The Lord of the universe calls his people his own. But, so that's point number one. But, point number two, the covenant promises come along with covenant stipulations, commands that have to be kept, requirements that when we look at them should humble us. And that's point number two. Right? Being in the presence of God, how do we know? We're awed by his promises, number one. But number two, we're humbled by his requirements. Right? Now, what we read through most of this chapter, right, and where you might have gotten a little bit kind of bogged down or whatever, is a summary of the law that had been given to the people of Israel through Moses already. Right? And virtually all the laws here are pulled from what God had already commanded his people to do in a lot more detail in the first giving of the law. And you can read it in more detail from Exodus 19 through Exodus 24. But I don't know if you noticed as we kind of read through, there's sort of a mix of different things here. There's a mix of sort of moral commands. There's a mixed in with that are sort of ceremonial commands, right? Some of what we read here is easily recognizable as part of the Ten Commandments. But some of the commandments are a little bit more obscure, maybe, not as easily recognizable. Right? Some of what we might consider actually to be core parts of God's moral law are absent. They're not mentioned. Right? For example, where's the prohibition against murder? Right? He didn't say that again. Why not? Right? What about the command to love your father and mother? Right? Why is there no mention of stealing here? Right? Well, it helps, as you kind of read through what we just read, it helps to view God's choice of what commands he chose to reiterate in this particular renewal of the covenant. It helps to view them in light of the commands that were broken when the Israelites worshiped the golden calf in chapter 32. Right? God was reinstituting the entire covenant, but the covenant requirements that he now chooses to emphasize here specifically speak of the sin that they had committed in chapter 32. Now, what was that sin? Remind ourselves. Right? At the root, the sin of the formation of this golden calf, at the root was a desire to be like all the other nations and to have a physical image of their God. Right? To have a God that they could reduce to something that they could visualize, that they could restrict to a physical location, and that therefore they could then control. So all the commands that God highlights here, you see, speak more specifically to that command that was broken, or to that specific act of rebellion. And what you see then is an emphasis on the importance of putting God at the absolute center of the community life of the people of Israel and at the absolute center of the individual lives of the Israelites. Right, that's the emphasis of what's highlighted here. Now, we can't be exhaustive, but I do think it's worthwhile. Let's just kind of look. Like verse 12 says, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst." Right? Saying, take care. Don't make a covenant. Don't make an agreement with the other nations in the promised land as you go in. And the word covenant here is the same Hebrew word that's used for covenant in verse 10 when it's talking about the covenant between God and his people. And the contrast here between the two covenants is intentional. Because God's saying, I don't want you to exchange the exclusive covenant that you and I have with an artificial and lesser covenant that you would make with other nations. Right? Now, why not? Well, first, because this agreement that the Israelites might make with the other nations as they enter into the promised land would be dishonoring to God. Because it would lower the true God to the level of the gods of the other nations. Right? One of the commentators points out that all binding agreements at the time, all binding agreements between Israel and any other Near Eastern nation of that era would by necessity involve breaking the first commandment. And that's because nations always came to the negotiating table negotiating on behalf of their God or on behalf of their gods. And so Israel, by dealing with the other nations on that basis and with that implicit understanding, would be simply acknowledging those gods as real parties to be dealt with. And God wanted to demonstrate to them very clearly that there is only one God, and that is the true God who has been revealed to you. So God doesn't want the Israelites to exchange their exclusive covenant with him for human covenants, ultimately to protect them. And then he cites a more practical reason, and even a merciful reason, because he says in verse 12 that if you do this practically, it's going to be a snare to you. Right? It's going to be a trap that's going to lead you farther away from me. Look down at verse 15. He says, if you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, then there is going to be a significant temptation to join in with what the neighbors are doing. Right? Particularly when they invite you to join them in the specific religious practices that will lead you to worshiping false gods. Now, it's subtle, and it's subtle in our lives too. Right? Because most people don't wake up one morning and say, you know what, today's the day I'm going to abandon the Lord. Yesterday I was completely good, but today apostasy is it's going to happen. It's going to happen today, and it's going to happen in a big way. I think I'm going to go to Target by noon. I'm going to have the altar that I purchased there on the mantle, and I'm going to be worshiping a false god. It doesn't happen like that. God knows that. It follows a natural progression, right? You continued, ongoing, casual contact with the Canaanite neighbors. He knows it's going to lead them to a willingness to consider the potential validity of maybe these, the lifestyle of the Canaanites. Maybe it's not so bad. Maybe we can adopt some of the practices. And they've got a couple of gods. Maybe we can kind of incorporate them into what we do. And all of a sudden, they're full-heartedly, wholeheartedly embracing the Canaanite religion, and their rejection of God is complete, leading to their ultimate suffering. And so God ultimately is trying to protect them from themselves, because he knows what will happen. And this, by the way, I mean, this command, this warning proves prophetic. Right? Joshua, when he enters into the promised land with the people of Israel, they fail ultimately to do what God commands and to drive out the people completely from the land. And all you have to do is read the book of Judges to see the consequences of it. And we studied as a congregation Judges earlier this year, starting in January in the wintertime. Right? Go back and see what happens. This proves prophetic. God is warning them as a protection for them. Now, that's the main point of these laws. And so the conclusion is God needs to be honored above everything else. And all the other commands that are listed here, they all fall under that overarching heading. You saw some of the other ones, right? Don't make gods out of metal. Don't forget the feast days. Don't ignore the Sabbath. Don't practice superstitious fertility rituals, which is what the cooking a goat in its mother's milk is all about. Right? Don't do those things. Right? But as you go through the commands, you might also be sensing a problem. Right? Because this is, as you kind of read through these commands of God, right, this is intentionally humbling. Because I mean, by any measure of honesty, none of us can claim to be able to uphold our end of the covenant bargain that's being made here. Right, look at verses 19 and 20, because this brings it home. All that opened the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Did you hear that? None shall appear before me empty-handed. Now, this is just a basic principle of worship, sort of word for word from Exodus 23:15. Worshippers will show their covenant loyalty by coming to God with something to offer, right? All the feast days, including the major ones that are listed here, right? They all required that, right? And it reminds us that everything that we have belongs to God. Right? That's what the redemption laws were getting at, right? When they say that the firstborn need to be redeemed. It was all reminding that everything belongs to God. The most terrible plague in Egypt. You remember what that was? Right? In Egypt, earlier in Exodus, the death of the firstborn son of the Egyptian families. Right? It was a severe demonstration in response to the arrogance of the Egyptians that God owns them and that his commands are not to be ignored. Right? And the same judgment would have fallen upon the Israelites except for the blood of a sacrificial lamb in their place. So when God says, don't appear before me empty-handed, it means more than just bring a gift when you come. Right? We need to bring sacrifice. We need to bring atonement. Because the problem is we can't keep this command. We can't uphold our end of the bargain, right? See, actually, in point of fact, despite the fact that he says, come before me empty-handed, we come before God empty-handed all the time. I think Phil Ryken is right. Phil Ryken was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a number of years. And he notes that in this verse here, it notes, when it's talking about sacrifice, it talks about two creatures, us and donkeys, in the same sentence. And he says, I don't think that's accidental, because with donkeys you have an animal that were ceremonially unclean. Donkeys were unfit for sacrifice, and we are being likened to donkeys, right? So if anyone asks, right, the Bible compares you, yes, it's true, to a donkey, because we're in a similar place of being unclean. right? An unfit sacrifice, right? We need a lamb to redeem us as well, just like the people of Israel did in the Exodus, right? But the thing is, not any lamb will do. We need a sacrificial lamb that goes beyond just some mere animal. And that sacrificial lamb, of course, is Jesus, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, right? Jesus is the lamb. He's the perfect sacrifice. Now, do you see how this is radically humbling, right? Because instead of God telling us now to offer our firstborn to him, he offers his son to us. Right? Jesus is the only one who is able to appear before God with an ultimately acceptable offering. And every offering that we bring is only acceptable because of his. See, in this case, and the metaphor, if you kind of carry the metaphor forward of the sedan and the king and queen of Sweden, in this case, the sedan doesn't drive by with the king politely waving to the commoner on the curb. In the case of Jesus, the king gets out of the car and becomes the commoner standing on the curb. And even further, he's actually not just willing to stand on the curb as a commoner, he is willing to be thrown into the gutter so that we are able to get into the car. Now, when you realize this, when you've been in the presence of God enough to see this and it becomes clear, then you can't just let the car pass by and not be changed by it. You can't just go on with the rest of your week if you realize that's what's happened for us. Because no, when you're awed by his promises and when you're humbled by his requirements, then you have to be changed by his radiance. That's point number three. Right, that's what we see, verses 29 to 35. Right? Moses comes down from the mountain and his face is glowing. Right? Literally, it's as if like beams of light, like planks of light, are just coming out of his face, right? Such that Aaron and the Israelites, they get a little spooked by it, right? But keep in mind that this isn't Moses' radiance, right? He's just a reflector. Now, it's an often used, maybe overused sometimes analogy, but I think it fits, right? Is that you consider the moon, right? The moon can be really bright. The moon has no light of its own to offer. It is simply a reflection of a greater light. The radiance does not belong to the moon any more than Moses' radiance belongs to him, any more than the radiance that we might have reflecting into the world comes from us. Right? We are not the source. We're reflectors of it. So one way of thinking of what we possess now as Christians who have been in the presence of God is to think about what do we have? We have an empty-handed radiance. If you have been truly changed by the presence of God in your life, then you are a light source, radiance, but it isn't your light because you're empty-handed. In fact, what you then become is something, if both of these are true at the same time, is something that's really hard to classify when people look at you, right? Because on the one hand, you're radiant, which means, of course, that you're accepted by God. And the power of his presence rests on you, and it's evident for all to see. It means you're supremely confident as you interact with other people because you have hope in the covenant promise of an eternal God who has sacrificed his son for you, radiance. But this doesn't lead to arrogance because on the other hand, you're always and constantly remembering that you're empty-handed, right? Which means that you recognize your inability to measure up to God's standards, right? You're supremely humble because you know that the radiance that you possess has nothing to do with you. Let me illustrate it like this and tell you a story. A number of years ago, I had spent my entire Wednesday morning studying in preparation to prepare for a sermon on Sunday. That's pretty much the same practice I have now. Wednesday morning, I go and I spend the time in the text. And I studied, and I had spent this Wednesday morning entirely in the text of God's Word. I've been studying it. And you know, I was awed by his promises, and I come home for lunch, and on the menu that day for lunch in the Har household was peanut butter and jelly, right? That was the main course. Now, just a little bit of context: right? Growing up, I ate peanut butter and jelly probably every single day for lunch for more than a decade. Now, my parents, if they were here, would like to point out that this was largely my choice, not their insistence, but that was what I wanted. Now, one way or the other, what this meant was by the time I was a teenager, I had had enough peanut butter and jelly to last me for many, many lifetimes. And so, to put it in the language that we try to teach our kids to use when they encounter a food that they don't want to eat, peanut butter and jelly at this point had become not my favorite. Now, my wife is incredibly gracious, so I come home and she says to me when I arrive with absolute sincerity, "What can I make you for lunch?" You know, with the emphasis on the "you," "What can I make you for lunch?" Right? And I say, without even thinking about it, I say, "I'll have peanut butter and jelly." And she said, "No, seriously, I know you don't like it. I'll make you a grilled cheese. I'll make you something else." I said, "No, peanut butter and jelly is what everyone else is having. I'll have peanut butter and jelly." And she looks at me and she turns her head and she says, "You've been with Jesus this morning, haven't you?" That's cute, but she was right, right? Being in the presence of God had changed me. Now, note, it did not change the peanut butter and jelly. Peanut butter and jelly, objectively speaking, was still not appealing, but having been in the glory of God that morning, I knew it's not all that important, quite honestly. I'm home with my family for lunch. That's what's important. What I ate at that lunch was secondary. Now, substitute what is a very silly kind of example of peanut butter and jelly with something bigger, right? Something more consequential, financial problems, right? Relational conflict, health concerns, right? The busy holiday season that makes you anxious, whatever it is, right? Those things, like peanut butter and jelly, can, objectively speaking, be real problems. And God's presence does not automatically change or transform them into something that is not a problem. But his presence does have the ability to radically alter your perspective toward them. It's what the Apostle Paul means in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says that even while we're wasting away outwardly, inwardly we are being renewed day by day, right? Because our light and momentary troubles then, he says, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, how does this happen, right? I mean, it's a great goal to strive for, of course, but if you're like me, the moments of transcendent joy, radiance, right, on that Wednesday morning, right, they don't last very long, right? And the reason why they don't last is we lose the balance of empty-handed radiance, right? This is what I mean. So keep going with me through the story for a second, right? Later that week, same week, it did not take me long to lose the radiance, right? Check this out. So Friday, same week, now Friday afternoon, I'm coming home, right? And from an outward perspective, I'm spending time on Friday working on sermon in the exact same text I was in on Wednesday, right? Reading all the same promises, reading all the same humbling commandments, all that stuff. The problem was, as I walk home on Friday, I'm anxious, right? I'm irritable. I'm distracted. Peanut butter and jelly would have been terrible for dinner on Friday night. So I'm walking across the lawn, home from church to the house where we lived, and I'm asking God, where is this coming from? Like, what's the difference from Wednesday? I did the same thing. I performed the same ritual. What's the difference? Here's the difference. Wednesday, I was so caught up in what I was studying, so in awe of his promises, so amazed at the presence of God, that the sermon itself that I was working on became secondary. It wasn't about that, right? But on Friday, and here's the danger, and here's how quickly and subtly it can change. By Friday, I began to think less about God, and I began to think more about the sermon, right? More about my sermon. Worried, not so much that the people of God would hear the glory and the awesomeness of God, but that they would see me as glorious and awesome. Right? Not so much worried that it would be a good sermon, but that it would be my good sermon. Do you see? What did I lose? The radiance I had taken for granted, and I lost the fact that I came empty-handed. I had lost the balance. Right? Looking back at it, this is how it works. Right? It starts by forgetting the empty-handed part. And so when you experience the radiance, right, I began to think that radiance was not a reflection, but I began to think that it was mine. That it was something that was coming from me. right? That it was great, the radiance of God, but I only thought it was great, really, in my heart, because it was a tool to promote my greatness. Right? Look at what I'm learning. This is amazing. This is going to be a good sermon. People are going to think I'm a great preacher. Right? See how it changes in the heart? Now, the problem is when you forget the empty-handed part, then you swing to the other extreme. Right? This is where the anxiety and the irritability came from, because as the sermon comes together and you start worrying about, like, oh, this isn't going to be all that great. I'm terrible. This is going to be a bad sermon. Right? What have I forgotten? The sermon's not about me. Right? And no reason to despair, because they weren't your words in the first place. You forget about the radiance, and you just focus on the empty-handedness. You see, the two of them have to be together, and when you get out of balance, you lose the power that God is offering. Right? And then I'm stuck sitting at a blank computer screen wondering, like, what's going to happen to this sermon? Now, this is important. Whichever way you lose the balance, the reason why it happens and the way that you'll know is it begins to become about you and not about God. Because in one case or another, you're either focused on my radiance, aren't I great, or my empty-handedness, aren't I terrible. Right? Whether it's radiance without empty-handedness, when you have that, when you have radiance without empty-handedness, what do you have? You have arrogance. When you have empty-handedness without radiance, what do you have? You have despair. And in both cases, the root of it is pride. Right? The sinful assumption that you are at the center of your universe. And the only solution to pride, to the root that's at the bottom of both extremes, the only solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. His willingness to lay aside his radiance and to become empty-handed so that you simultaneously can be both. Do you see? That's what we need to preach daily to ourselves. That we are simultaneously empty-handed before God's requirements and radiant in light of God's mercy. So, if you lose the balance and you begin to drift towards self-centered radiance, the gospel introduces humility. Right? But if you lose the balance in the other direction and you begin to drift towards self-centered anxiety, then the gospel introduces hope. And if we individually return to that message every single day in our own lives, and if we corporately as a church return to that message every single week, then as we transition out of fall and into the Christmas season and ultimately into a new year, then the presence of God won't be like a sedan that just sort of passes in front of us never to be seen again. The presence of God will fill us with awe. It will humble us. It will change us. The presence of God will go with us. And that's exactly what we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your awesome promises. Promises that you make to be our God, to care for us, to take care of us. The promise that you made and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ to die for us. Thank you, Lord, for your requirements, because they show us the way that life ought to be lived. They show us your character, and they show us our need for a Savior who can keep them for us perfectly on our behalf. And so, Lord, let us be changed. Changed that we might reflect your glory to the world around us. We come praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen.